Good morning.
Morning.
Our scripture reading this morning is going to be found in Isaiah 49:14-18, which is on page 494 of your pew Bibles. And the New Testament reading will be in Luke 15:1-10, and page 704 of your pew Bibles. And when we read these scriptures, you'll notice the overarching theme that although man, when we sinned in the garden and we lost fellowship with God, He promised that we would be reconciled to Him, and He has never wavered from that promise, nor in His love for us. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 49:14-18. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a man forget her nursing child, and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, saith the Lord. You shall surely clothe yourselves with them, all as an ornament, and bind them on you as a bride does." And in Luke 15:1-10. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you for We thank you that we are written on the palms of your hand, Lord. We thank you that you have pursued us. And we pray right now for the message that Josh is going to bring. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be upon him and upon us all. That it would fill this place and that we would be fed by your word. And that we would grow closer in our walks and our lives to you. And in your holy name I pray. Amen.
Well, our text this morning is actually found in the rest of chapter 15 of Luke, where Joseph read from verse 11 to 32. The parable of the prodigal son, which we will read in its entirety in a moment. This is one of the best known, one of the best loved of all of Jesus' parables. It kind of strikes us where we all live or once lived. It tells of the love of God for lost children. It tells the extent that God will go to for their return. The parable tells how deeply we want to be free and unfettered from all restraint. This parable tells of how we who do not wander off demand recognition for ourselves and for retribution for others who have wandered off and not remained faithful as we have. This parable defeats us at all points with the unbounded love of God the Father. The point of this parable is really pretty plain. It's God's prodigious love for prodigal children. Now, it's the third in the series of the Lord. Joseph read the first two to you that were prompted by a complaint against him in Luke, which was read to you just a moment ago. Luke 15:2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In answer, Jesus launches into these three parables, which share a common theme. God not only receives sinners, he searches them out. And praise God, because if he searches for sinners, then he searches for us all, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none who could say, "I'm not a sinner who needs to be searched out by God," for we all are that. And more than searching them out, when their sin is recognized and repented of before him, God in every case rejoices. There is rejoicing in heaven. The point is made twice there. Now let us read Luke 15:11-32, the parable of the prodigal son, and see how this ties to the first two parables that he told, and then how it applies to us. Still Jesus speaking. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to make merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has been received safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" One sheep out of 100. The shepherd representing God goes off and finds the sheep. One coin out of 10. The coin's owner is a woman representing God, and she goes through all effort, sweeps the house, and finds that one which is lost. And here, one son out of 2. And in all three parables, we come to the same point, that God the Father rejoices without restraint, as it were, when a sinner repents. Now, any parable, like any metaphor, has to be approached a little bit carefully. Because what we tend to do is we tend to press out the details for too many meanings. And when we do this with metaphors, and most especially with parables, we can kind of lose the force of what Jesus is saying. The meaning here is easy to pick and low-hanging fruit. If the details consume us, if we allow that to happen, we're going to spend hours parsing out the difference between, let's say, a sheep, an animal with some will of its own, and a coin, which is an inanimate object. And those details are not important to the parables, not in the first two, nor in the prodigal son. We would then have to say, well, a sheep wandered off and the shepherd went after it. The coin was lost, so maybe the owner of the coin was careless and lost it. And in the prodigal son, we have the son returning of his own volition. Those kind of details send us off into theological netherworlds, where we lose the meaning of what Jesus is getting at here, which is to tell his immediate audience, these Pharisees, these tax collectors, these sinners, these ones who drew around him, something about not them so much, though we are in the parables. We are represented here. We can apply them to ourselves in many different ways. But the point is to tell something about God the Father. He is the point. He is the one Jesus is pointing them to. It's safe in these parables to stick to the point that Jesus makes. And it's the same in each one of them. Repentance towards God on earth brings joy before God in heaven. Jesus says, in different ways, but the same thing, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. This is the point, with many applications to us, but that is the point. Parable of the prodigal son. I want to look at it in really kind of two parts. And I tell you up front, we're not going to do very much with the older brother, not this time. I want to focus mostly on the interchange with the younger son. There's a request that he makes, the request that has a result. And then there's a return back to the father, a return. And with that return, there's also a result. And this is the way we're going to look at this this morning. A request with a result and a return also with a result. The context needs to be set first. We start by looking at the immediate audience. Joseph read to you the complaint of the Pharisees about Jesus' lack of discretion regarding who he associates with. This man eats with sinners. How can he have such fellowship with tax collectors, people like that? The Pharisees themselves are very careful not to hang out with people of low repute. Which is something to be commended about that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Much of the book of Proverbs is dedicated to this idea. Be careful who you hang out with. Be careful who your friends are, because they influence you. And we tend to sink to the lowest common denominator, do we not? So the Pharisees are very careful about who they hang out with and don't want to hang out with these tax collectors and sinners. Something to be said for it. The problem here, though, is not that they were being circumspect and trying to be with others who would strengthen and encourage them in the Lord. Rather, they saw their lifestyles, their compliance with the rules, many of the man-made rules, their rules of holiness as a badge of honor that set them above others. That they were the paradigm of faithfulness to God, of holy living, of being right with the Lord. In a word, they were conceited about it. They thought they were deserving of God's favor and saw others, therefore, as undeserving. Now, Jesus, by this time in Luke's gospel, had built up a reputation as a holy man. A man who did great deeds, miracles. And people of all stripes wanted to be near him. They wanted to listen to him. The multitudes were gathering around him more and more. And in fact, Luke 14, the chapter just before this, begins with Jesus as a dinner guest at a Pharisee's home. But by the middle of that chapter, where is he? Surrounded again by the multitudes, the commoners, the people rejected or at least ostracized or held as lower caste by the ruling class. And they gather around Jesus more and more. It It is Jesus' affinity for common people that has the Pharisees somewhat miffed and generated the complaint that they made. Now, the sinners who prompted the complaint in verse 15 too are called tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were considered traitors to Israel. They were turncoat Jews who exploited their own countrymen on behalf of the Roman occupiers for their own gain. They're traitors. By sinners is meant largely prostitutes, people of low moral character. So there's two immediate audiences to this parable of the prodigal son. Pharisees constantly grumbling against the Lord's lack of discretion, and sinners and tax collectors happily drawing near to hear about the kingdom of God. We go immediately into the parable. And look first at the request that this son makes of his father. Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. The request is shocking in its selfishness, in its disrespect for the father. There's a portion of the estate that will fall to him, but it waits for the father's death, for him to pass away. What this one is saying is, Father, I just can't wait for you to die. If you must go on living for a while, make me as if you were dead. By which I mean, if you won't do me the service of dying right away, at least do me the favor of right away giving me my inheritance. Now, under Mosaic law, this might have been grounds for stoning him to death as an unruly and disrespectful son. Certainly the Pharisees were sure already that the parable was going to show up the tax collectors and the sinners for what they were: disobedient, unruly, ungrateful, selfish cretins deserving none of God's favor. So that part of Jesus' audience, they know where this is going. And they must have been anxious to hear the rest of the parable, because their animus towards the others will finally, they thought probably, be condoned by Jesus as far as the tax collectors and sinners. I think here, when Jesus got to this point in the parable, they were shamefaced. Now, there's very little doubt, if you read the commentaries on this, if you just read it, it is the plain text, that the older brother in this parable is a figure for the Pharisee, and the younger brother in the parable is a figure for the tax collectors and sinners. They are the ones who made this outrageous request of God. I don't think this is a friendly parable to the one group and not the other. I think it is a hard parable for both groups to hear. Most especially, I would argue, the tax collectors, the sinners. Because what they're being told is, okay, you represent, this is the figure that is you. And you have shown such blatant disrespect and disregard for God your Father as this. This is what you have done when you went to the life that you now lead. And Jesus never condoned the sin of tax collectors or sinners. Even John the Baptist, when he talked to the tax collectors, they said, what should we do? He said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Zacchaeus, the tax collector who was converted in Luke chapter 19, he said he would restore any wrongly collected money fourfold. Obviously, he had collected money wrongly. He had sinned. When Jesus placed them as the ones represented by this boorish, greedy young man, they, the tax collectors and sinners who gathered around Jesus, they were strongly rebuked by him. His request was shocking. To go to a man still alive and ask for your inheritance now that we should come when he has passed away. This is actually one of those areas where the parable can be mishandled. In other words, it's a parable about God and God's love when sinners rejoice. God's rejoicing when sinners repent. Excuse me. Well, that wouldn't have made much sense at all, would it? It is not a parable that tells us to grant ridiculous requests to our children. In other words, if one of us living had a son come up and say, Dad, you won't die soon enough for my needs. I need your money now. Can you give it to me? We're going to look at Luke 15 and say, yes, thus saith the Lord. No, that's not what the parable is about. That's a mishandling of it. That's just a foil, if you will, so that Jesus can get the story to move along to the point, which, as I've said, is the love of God the Father for repentant sinners. The result of the request, though, in the parable, is that the Father gives him his way. And it's surprising in the Bible how often man does get his way with God. God does give us over to our sin, just as Asaph says in Psalm 81, verses 11 to 12. He said, "But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." Centuries later, Paul would say, very well known to us in Romans 1:28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Adam and Eve in the garden, the builders at Babel, the men in Noah's day, the whole history of redemption has this underlying theme that God will allow us to go the way we insist upon, eventually. This younger son had been living in the safety of his father's house. He was gainfully employed in the family business. He seems to have been making a good living, but he wants something more jazzy. He wants something more exciting. He felt constrained. He wasn't able to have the fun he deserved. His inner child was being repressed. So he says, "Father, just can't wait for you to die. Give me the money now." Jesus' immediate audience, the Pharisees, would say, "He needs to be stoned. This is beyond shocking." The tax collectors and sinners who thought Jesus was such a grand friend of theirs, they're seeing the depth of their own sin in this parable. Let's move on, verse 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Prodigal, reckless, useless. Now he was free. He couldn't wait to get out of there. He couldn't wait to get to this far country. He had his money. He had his sights set on this faraway country. And he got as far away from his old and boring life as he could. And there's something that tells us how far away he actually went. And remember, it's a parable, but I think it's important. Verse 14 tells us there arose a severe famine in that land. Famines were common in those days. Their effect was widespread. You'll remember in Genesis how the famine in Egypt affected them up in Canaan and all the surrounding areas. Famines were very widespread. He went to a far country that had a famine. But as we saw in the parable, and it's pretty clear in just the plain reading of it, in the country where his father's home was, there was no famine. They still had plenty. So this country where the famine was far away indeed. And the consequences of his choice catch up to him pretty quickly. His money was squandered. He had been reckless with it. He wasted all he had quickly and uselessly. Nothing was in reserve for the rainy day or here for the non-rainy day, which is what causes a famine. So Luke 15, 15 through 16, I'll read it again. "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." Now, if the shame of having wasted everything uselessly wasn't enough, slopping pigs was the ultimate disgrace. The pods were probably carob pods, not much nutritional value, but they were used to thicken the animal food. But they looked to him as enough to satisfy his hunger, if only he could have a few of those, because he has nothing. It seems his wages are so low, he can barely get together a meal. The language says he was in continual want of nothing more than those pods, just to fill something in his stomach, even if they had no nutrition. But if he was going to keep his job, he had to give them to the swine. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "The ways of sin are hard by bitter experience." And this young man is, through bitter experience, seeing the consequence of his sin, of the choice that he freely had made. Now here the Pharisees that Jesus has in his audience, they must have gleefully thought that the parable was coming to an end. This is enough for them. Here this young man, of course, that's the tax collectors and sinners. He is gone off to the far country, which of course they have, these turncoat Jews, these prostitutes, these people who will not live under the Mosaic law as the Pharisees interpreted it. And what Jesus is saying is, you're living slopping pigs. You're in famine. You are starving because of where you've put yourself. This young man was disgraced. He's humiliated. He had gotten what he deserved. Even the Gentiles in that faraway land offered him no help. And so here are Jesus' immediate audience, sort of rubbing hands together, saying, yeah, that's who these people are. That's why we think you, Jesus, shouldn't be eating with them. That's why we hold them in the derision that we do. And they're finally getting theirs from their hero, from Jesus, from this commoner's rabbi, if you will. And as I've said, the tax collectors, the others around them, must have been really chagrined as their friend Jesus had spun this parable against them. It must have seemed that the Lord had suddenly switched side, become a friend of their antagonists. And this could easily have been seen by both as the stopping point. The Pharisees saying, yep, he got his, that's what they deserve, and that's them. And the tax collectors, embarrassed, shamed, I'd be saying, I've had enough. Stop there. I don't need to hear anymore right now. But the parable isn't over, of course. The request to his father had been granted. The request for the inheritance. His father gave it to him. And now the result of it is driving him to rethink that initial decision. Look at verse 17 again. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. He came to his senses, is how the New English Translation puts that. This implies that the choice to take his inheritance and go to that far country was senseless, which of course it was. He hadn't thought it through. It seems that as he was spending his inheritance, he was using that resource that he had. He wasn't thinking that through either. Again, J.C. Ryle gets it right. The ruin of many men's souls is that they never think at all. Never think about the position that we have put ourselves in. Never think about the goodness and the grace of God, which we so want to move ourselves out from under. And we get so used to God's supply that we forget that every day is a gift. We forget that the food on our tables is a gift from the hand of God. We forget that the strength and the skills that we have that get us the pay that we need to buy the food that we eat are because of God's grace. How often in the Psalms are we told to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. It is he who puts food on our table, it is he who knows when the deer gives birth, it is he who gives us what we need in order to go out in the world, get a job, provide what we need. It is all of grace and we forget about it. And all of us stand with this young man on the verge of forgetting that it is God who makes us able to do anything worthwhile. It is God who gives us anything worth having. We're ready to be out of our minds with this young man. But having returned to his senses, he decides to return home. You know, he had severed his ties. He had told his father that he couldn't die soon enough for his tastes. He had proved himself to be thoroughly unworthy of any affections from his father except maybe spite. His situation is, in a word, impossible. He's starving to death in a Gentile country. He is slopping pigs with food that he can't even use for himself. He's receiving no help from anyone there. He's insulted his father's honor back home. He's in an impossible situation. But he's now thinking rightly about his father, or he's beginning to. His father's home was a place where his needs had been met. Even the hired hands were well treated there, much better than employees were in that far land that he had made his home. So here's his plan. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now the Pharisees who are listening to Jesus spin this parable. They must have here been thinking, no way, now this is too much. The father showed him more mercy than anyone outside of a story would have done by letting his son live after that awful request. So we know this is a story, but you know, you start to push it too far. This is just becoming outrageous here. There's no way this kid should be taken back. This is doomed to failure. Matter of fact, when he gets there, the father's finally going to do what he should have done the first time. It has to be what they were thinking. And the tax collectors and sinners around Jesus, they were probably thinking the same thing. They had left the fold of Judaism in favor of the wealth available by collecting the Roman tax. You know, Pharisees didn't even like to handle Roman money because it had the image of Caesar on it. Sort of an idolatrous image. Tax collectors had no such sensibilities. As long as it was money, it was good. Who would want them back? And the question is, who indeed? So the son follows his plan and returns to his father. We began with the request for the money, which was granted. The result was disastrous. And now we have a return. And now things get really interesting, because no one there could have expected this story to proceed as it does. Look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, a great way off is the Greek word makron. It's found only 10 times in the New Testament. It's used of distance in the normal sense, Acts 22:21, where God tells Paul, I will send you far away, makron, far away to the Gentiles. But in 6 of the 10 times, it means spiritual distance from God. Spiritual distance from God. I'll give you 2 examples. Then we'll come back to our parable. In Acts 17:27, the Apostle Paul is at the Areopagus. He's giving this great sermon to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers there in Athens. The intellectual elite, you remember that sermon? And in that, he describes God as not being far, makron, from each of us. God is not far from each one of us. Spiritual distance. In Ephesians 2:13 and 17, Paul describes Gentiles as having been far off, makron, far off from God. It's used here in Luke 15:20 in both senses. The young son was a great distance away physically. He was a long ways away, and he was far from his father spiritually. I mean, he had severed the ties that bind. He had insulted his father. He had rejected his grace. He had chosen that far country. He went there. The father didn't banish him to it. He went there of his own accord. The father sees him, this son, who had broken his relationship with him. He's far from his father. And he's sort of at the edge of town. Just a speck working his way back home. A great distance away. And here the father, who obviously represents God, he breaches all dignity. It was a breach of every idea of etiquette back then for a Jewish man, especially an elderly Jewish man, to run. Now, given the normal garb, he would have to pick up his trousers like a skirt. He would have to expose his thighs and go running through town. looking like what they must have thought was a fool. And then the townspeople would have looked and seen this son, this insulting, selfish, wasteful son coming back, and that's the one he's running towards like this. Dignity forgotten. He kissed him. Kissing was appropriate for family members or for intimate friends. But this young man, he could have hope of being neither with his father. And no one in the town, it's interesting in the parable, I know it's just a parable, we can't press the details too much. That's my own statement that I made up front. I have to stick to it. But it's interesting that no one in the town told the father his son was returning. No one in town would have cared. It was the father who was looking out for the son. The father was waiting. He was looking off into the distance, hoping against hope to see the lad coming back. His love could not let hope be extinguished. His love overcame all outward ideas of dignity. Nothing meant more to him than this, that his son came back. And as soon as he reaches his son, as soon as he falls on him and hugs him and kisses him on the neck, the lad immediately recites what he had earlier rehearsed. 15:21. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." He made this return back to his father. And there's a result he had in mind. There's something he wanted to get out of this return, this speech that he had rehearsed to his father. Earlier, he had requested his money, and he got it. This time, he has a request. He wants to be given work at the father's farm, or whatever it was they ran. He wanted work so he could buy some food and feed himself. It was the result he was looking for. Look what he actually got. The father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. There's something missing between these two verses. Did you pick up on that? Something missing between what he had planned to say and what he was actually able to get out. You see, he had three things to say. He's in that faraway country. He plans how he's going to come back to his father, how he's going to make this request to him. He has three things to say. First, he has sinned against heaven and his father. His sin had violated the law of God, so heaven had been sinned against. That's the first thing. Second, he had lost his right to be called his son. He was no longer worthy. And third, he had this new request to make. "Make me like one of your hired servants." He only wants those wages. He wants to be hired. He wants to be an employee of his father. He hopes for more than he deserves. His sights are set on no more than a job. But it's this third part of the entreaty that he had planned, this thing he had rehearsed and practiced, that is denied. Look what he said again. He was going to say, "Make me like one of your hired servants." Oh yes, he had sinned. And yes, he was not worthy to be his father's son. But to be like a hired servant? To live in his household without being his son? The father will have none of it. He doesn't even allow the words to come out of his mouth. He will not listen to such a thing. This father will not for a moment even countenance the idea that his son is anything less than what he is. His son. So he interrupts his son's speech. And the father, instead of letting him make that request, the father calls instead for all the symbols of his relationship with his son to be placed on him again. The best robe in the house would have been the father's. And that's put on his son. The ring was a family signet ring, a symbol of reinstatement to sonship in a well-to-do house. Servants, as the son hoped to be, they carried the master's sandals. They didn't usually wear sandals. They carried sandals and put them on the feet of the master or the master's son, as here. You see, the father is denying his son's request. He won't even listen to it. He's saying, no, I will not receive you back as my servant. I will receive you back as what you are, my son. You see, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Not if there is repentance. Repentance is such a joy to God that punishment is set aside in favor of a restored and loving relationship. This is a picture of our salvation, is it not? There is not a one of us who knows Jesus who was not in a far country slopping pigs. There is not a one of us who failed to insult God, to despise His grace. There's not one of us who knows Jesus who is not included in what the apostle said. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. This was all of us. This is you now, if you have not faith in Jesus Christ. And we come to God through faith in Christ. Our sins are not only forgiven, they're forgotten. I mean, how else could one wear his father's best robe? When God forgives our sins, he adopts us as sons. He grants us all the status and prestige and privileges of being the sons of God Most High. The Father's love overwhelms our sins. It covers our iniquities. And this is what the son couldn't get into his speech, his father's love. And this is what he left out the first time. I mean, he came to his senses regarding his situation and what he had willingly abandoned. But even in his first speech, as gracious as it is, or was, it said nothing about the love of God. It said nothing about the love of his father, even in the parable, but it's God who's represented. Now he came to his senses. He realized his situation. He knew he had to do something. But he hadn't fully come to his senses, because he still didn't know the true nature of his father. He came home to him covered in filthy rags. The ones in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. This is a rag used for the most menial of cleaning tasks. It might be something that this young lad had used in that far country to care for the pigs he had to feed. He came home dressed like that, with the smell of the swine still on him. He was repulsive. But the father had been watching for him. A great distance off, there he was, desiring only that his father wouldn't let him starve. His heart was not yet his father's, because the love of his father was still too far beyond his comprehension. But for the father, filthy rags on his son will not do. Only the best robe is fitting for a son. Only a ring that warns everyone, this is my son, treat him as you would me. Only that will do. Now I'm sure that the tax collectors, the Pharisees, were thinking here all the way back to the prophet Zechariah. In chapter 3 of that prophecy, where Joshua, the high priest of Israel, 4.5 centuries before this parable was spoken by Jesus, appears before God in much the same situation as this young man in the parable. You remember this? Turn, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 3. I want to read verses 3 through 5 there. The parallels here are very strong. Zechariah is the high priest of the exiles who returned from Babylon. Now, they had lived as God's people in Jerusalem for a long time, constantly sinning against him, constantly denying his grace, constantly saying to God, as it were, you may as well be dead, but we enjoy this inheritance we have, sinning against God time and again, seeing His grace and forgiveness, and yet sinning over again, until finally God sent the Babylonians. They destroy the temple, and they took the people captive to a very faraway country, to Babylon, and there they stayed 70 years. Until God stirred up Cyrus's heart and he returned the exiles. And so this prodigal nation comes back to God. And here Joshua, the high priest, with the returned exiles, he appears before God in this remarkable passage in Zechariah 3, 3 through 5. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said to him, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. God will not have his sons, his daughters, his children, those he's adopted because of their faith in Jesus Christ, standing before him dressed like that, covering our sin can make us look better, but only on the outside. We can cover it up by giving a demeanor that belies what is within. We can cover it up with nice clothes and lots of deodorant. We can parade around with the most wonderful and sanctified appearance, but if our beautiful clothes are there only to obscure the world's view of our sin, only to keep it hidden even from ourselves, they're only nice clothes. The filth, the stench from the pig slop remains. There's a principle taught by the prophet Haggai, where he asks the high priest a question about what transfers. Does uncleanness transfer to that which is clean or holy? And the answer is yes. But can holiness transfer to the other? And the answer is no. And we can parade around in the best garments, but if we're polluted by sin, it's all filth. You see, before the son wore the father's robe, his father had forgiven him. That's why the robe meant something, because the son had returned. In the same way, Joshua is told the significance of the robe that was put on him. He says, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you." It's really no different for us when we come to Christ. When we come to our senses, when we get tired of slopping pigs and living in a far-off country, far, far away from God, where there is nothing to satisfy our hunger. Revelation 7:9 says this, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Who is this? Who are these people given these white robes? White means purity, righteousness, right standing before God. This is everyone who has repented before God and found Jesus Christ to be their only hope for salvation. Like the prodigal son, like Joshua the priest, they've been clothed in clean clothes, representing the right status before God. What is that status? Well, it's the righteousness of God himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Cleaned, bathed, clothed in clothes of righteousness. A righteousness that only God can supply. Only he can remove our iniquities. The way of it is as the son in the parable. Recognize our sin and fall upon the Father's mercy. Well, the prodigal's father, of course, represents God. And God has done just as Jesus says the father in the parable did. He humiliated himself for the sake of ruined sinners. Listen to what Philippians 2:8 says. Speaking of Jesus, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God Himself, who became flesh and dwelt among us, humbled himself to even become like us. And more than that, faced the humiliation of the cross on our behalf. The King of Glory humiliated. That's not a parable. We're speaking of the God of the universe pulling up his skirt and running to embrace all who will embrace his Son. We think of the humiliation of the cross. Remember, he was stripped after he was beaten, after he was scourged, nailed to the cross, and it was close to the ground. I believe most scholars who say it was probably only about yay far off the ground, his feet, only that far off. People were close by when they mocked him and spat upon him. Can you see God the Father pulling up his skirts and running, leaving aside all dignity to recover that one, you or me or whoever the Spirit will lead to repentance? And there is God who humiliated himself in Jesus in order to make that possible. That's not a parable. That is the King of Glory who lifted up his skirts and ran to the cross to save ruined sinners. This is God the Father who sent his Son Jesus into this far-off country, this cesspool in which men dwell. And after he lived in perfect obedience to his Father, he was sent to the cross where he died for your sins and mine. These three parables speak of the joy of God the Father when a sinner repents. How else could it be? How else could it be that it could be joyful to God when the precious blood of his Son shed for sinners is acknowledged when he hears repentance because of that penalty that Jesus Christ paid? I think the opposite would be true when that blood is ignored and treated as a profane thing, when people just shrug it off. And yet the most precious commodity in all creation, the shed blood of our Savior, when that is seen for the value it is, as little as we can conceive of how valuable it is, but when we see it for what it is, would not God rejoice that this provision he made to bring us back to himself is gladly, gratefully accepted? When you come to Christ, you're God's son or daughter, taking the filthy rags off of you, because he's cleansed you from within. So the clothes, the robe he puts upon you, it means something. It means that this one stands right with me. Does it not say that our names are written on the palm of God's hands? Do we not, as it were, carry a signet ring? We have the deposit of the faith. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, assuring us that we are children of God. Is that not cause for all heaven to rejoice? Jesus told us to pray, "Your will be done on heaven as it is in earth." Here's one thing we know that happens in heaven. When one sinner, out of all the multitude, whether it's one out of two, one out of ten, one out of 100, one out of a nation, comes to that precious blood of Christ and falls down before the cross, and becomes a true son of God, there is indeed cause for rejoicing. Amen. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the day that we have before us and the time of worship that we've had. We thank you, Lord, that you have cleansed us of our sins, that the filth of our iniquities has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, that you have clothed us, Lord, with the best robe, with signet ring. You have put sandals on our feet. You have washed us in the blood of the Lamb who was slain. And by that we know our adoption to you is sure and secure. And we thank you, Lord, that it is you who did this. That it is you who made it possible, and it is you who opened our eyes to these truths. I pray that as we proceed, as we go on in this life, we remember that it is all of grace. And the love of God for sinners is simply beyond our comprehension. And yet we know it to be true. So we thank you for these things. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.